Shall we pray? I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Amen. Dear gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are very thankful that once again you have given us an opportunity and privilege to be in the house of God to worship you. Father, we have only one purpose, one reason to be here this morning, Lord. It is to worship you. Father, at the same time, we do recognize our infirmities, weaknesses, and our smallness, Lord, and even uncleanness before your presence. Unless we are enabled by your grace to be able to worship, we cannot worship, Lord. Such a great desire and holy desire cannot be a fruit of our sinful hearts. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your calling, and we do thank you for your divine grace bestowed upon us even this morning. Thus, we are enabled to be in the house of God with one heart, with one mind. We do thank you, Lord, for your goodness toward us. Father, we do thank you for the power of the blood of Jesus Christ once again this morning, because we believe and we know that all our sins are washed away by the precious blood of Jesus. And we do thank you for the efficacy of sacrifice on Calvary's cross nearly 2,000 years ago. Father, we do thank you for the love that Jesus had for us, so that he was willing to give his own life for our sake. And we do thank you for him. And we do thank you for the divine love of our God the Father, who sent his only begotten Son to die on Calvary's cross on our place. Father, we do thank you for your goodness, and we do thank you for your wonderful grace given to us. Dear Father, as we are coming to your very presence, Lord, once again we pray that you will cleanse all our hearts and thoughts, Lord, with the blood of Jesus. Thus, we will not be distracted by the things of the world, or even sins will keep us from worshiping you, Lord. Help us to repent of our sins, dear God, and help us to ask for your forgiveness, Lord. It is because you are our loving Father. Dear gracious Lord, it is also our heart desire that the Spirit of God will fill our hearts, our souls, even this morning. Thus, we'll be able to worship you with one mind, one heart, one desire, dear Lord. There will be the unity of the Spirit amongst us. Dear God, we do thank you for each and every one of the worshipers this morning, and we do thank you for bringing them to this place, Lord, and we do thank you for the journey mercies that you have granted on them as well, Lord. Father, despite a lot of things could have happened to our individuals' lives, Lord, but you have enabled us to be gathered in this place with oneness of heart, and we do thank you for that grace, Lord. Father, thank you for the provisions on our tables every day, daily basis, dear God. We do thank you for the daily food that you have given to us. We do thank you for the shelters that you have allowed us to have. We do thank you for our loved ones around us, Lord. Oftentimes, we take all of them just for granted, as if they have to be always there. Father, we do thank you for your goodness. We know that you are the provider. You are the one who has supplied all of those needs we had. Dear God, we do thank you for health and strength that you have given to us, Lord. We do not have to be confined to a place because of illnesses or sicknesses, Lord. We are not in a hospital even today. And we do thank you for the strength that you have given to us so that we can move around on our own ways, Lord. And we do thank you for all these strength that you have allowed us to have. And we pray that as long as we have all these things, Lord, help us to be faithful unto you. Dear Lord, help us to be loyal unto you. Help us to be able to serve you even unto death, dear God. Dear Father, we do thank you for those people who are serving you with various duties and responsibilities throughout this day, and we pray that you bless them, Lord, bless their efforts to serve you. And please, Lord, help them to serve you, not only just with some sort of activities, but also with their hearts and sincerity, dear God. And please be with our Chairman John and Organist Joy and Pianist Anthony and Ushers Tom and Jonathan and the Sunday School teachers Hannah and Joy and lunch preparations Myung, and there will be a lot of volunteers to have the cleanup work and for PA Ministry Scott, and we do thank you for each and every one of their services, Lord, and thank you for them, and thank you for our visitors in our midst this morning as well, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for the quiet life and the peace that you have given to us in this country. And we pray that you will continue to preserve and protect this country from the troubles or disturbances, Lord. And bless the country, bless the government, raise your godly men and women for the right positions, Lord, so that they will be able to make right policies, right decisions, and they will be able to execute all those policies according to the spirit of justice, dear God. Father, we do thank you for those people who are serving the country for our sake, in fact, Lord. And please be with them and bless them, Lord. We do thank you for the same-minded churches, evangelists, pastors, preachers, Bible college lecturers and professors and missionaries and congregations, Lord. And bless them as they are serving you faithfully even today. Dear gracious Lord, please be with those ones who are away at the moment, and please grant them journey mercies, Lord. Sonia, Nana, Yangfan, and Constance, and Jasmine, and other individuals, Lord, and please be with them and bless them and bring them safely to our midst, especially every weekend. Anthony has to travel back and forth, Lord, and please grant him journey mercies as he has to drive long distance, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, please be with those ones whose names are listed on the sick. We pray that you will be with them and please grant them recoveries, Lord, and quick recoveries and complete even healing, dear Lord. Even we pray that you will give them some respite from physical afflictions and suffering, dear Lord, the pain. Thus, they will be able to have some time of relief and comforts, Lord. Dear Father, we do thank you for our ladies in our midst, and we do thank you for especially ladies' fellowship. We know that they are praying hard for different missionaries, and we do thank you for them, and we trust that you will continue to bless our ladies, Lord. Father, especially we pray for Sister Abby and also Sister Sharon as they are carrying their babies, Lord, and we pray that you will continue to protect them, Lord, from harms and dangers, so in due time they will be able to deliver healthy babies, Lord. Of course, they will be healthy themselves as well. Father, as we are going to open the scriptures this morning, we pray that you will help us to be able to understand the word of God and bless our souls through your divine truth as revealed in the scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's a wonderful blessing to have you all again, and it's a wonderful blessing to be able to see Brian this morning as well. Welcome back, Brian. It's quite warm this morning. Well, last week, I was trying to finish up that particular message based on Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 5, but I was not able to complete it. And there are a couple of lingering points I should have completed. But instead of going into those couple of lingering issues, I think I'm going to go into the next passage continually. Probably some of those points I just missed from last week's message will come back sometime later in another passage. So last week, what we had studied was about humility. The Lord gently reminded and gravely warned them, that his own disciples, that they would not enter the kingdom of heaven unless they were like little child. I'm sure that they were ashamed of themselves as they were listening to Jesus. Now let us consider a few preliminary lessons before we go into today's context. First of all, I think that it was the case of the Lord's rebuke of their overconfidence. The disciples of Jesus knew that they were very special people. They knew that it was Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah himself, who called them to be his own disciples. They clearly knew that they had more privileges than the rest of the people in their lifetime, ordinary congregation, or those people who were congregated around Jesus. They thought they were very much different from those ordinary, common people. They had opportunities to hear about heavenly secrets, and even some of them were able to see the glory no one was able to see before. They were sure of their places in heaven. Thus, only concern left in their hearts was the position they could get in heaven. And they were eyeing on the first place, which caused them to dispute amongst themselves over that particular matter. In a word, they were overly confident in themselves, as if who they were the results of their achievements or their worthiness. They elevated themselves to be a very special people, or they elevated themselves to the special level of people. However, we have to, and they had to recognize that it was not their prerogative to decide who should take the first place in heaven. It was God's own right to decide. He is the giver of any glory in heaven. We should not be overly confident to believers who consider themselves to be already in heaven while living not up to that expectation. I think that this lesson also taught them that there were things to be done before they got to heaven. While they were lusting after a position in heaven, the Lord Jesus reminded them of the importance of their way of life and conduct in this world. They were too heavenly to become earthly citizens. However, all of those people who are longing for heaven must live a life on this earth to please God and to glorify God. All who are spiritual and proud to be heavenly people on this earth must live a life of godliness and faithfulness to glorify God on this earth. They must demonstrate their heavenly characteristics on this earth, including humility. The ones who are talking about heaven must live a heavenly life on this earth. Probably a Sermon on the Mount is one of the best kind of lessons we can think about those heavenly citizens' life on this earth. It must be a very difficult challenge that most of us feel it very hard to withstand. Even the disciples of Jesus failed the test, and they had to learn the lesson all over again from the Lord. I think that this lesson also teaches us of the supremacy and the priority of Jesus over everything related to us. Matthew 18 verses 4 and 5 say this: "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." The one who receives a little child with humility in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same as the one who received Jesus Christ himself. So we can see that this humility we are talking about is not just a humility, but humility in the Lord. Everything is related to the name of Jesus Christ. All these 3 points that I have been mentioning are not disconnected to each other, in fact, but they are, in fact, interconnected, and all of them are leading our thoughts to consider humility in our Christian character. And this very thought is continued in the context we are going to study this morning. First of all, let us consider a matter concerning humility and child. We need to consider that Jesus used the child as an example or an illustration to make his point very clear. We find a frequent expression Jesus used from Matthew chapter 18 verses 1 to 10, which is a part of our text this morning. This expression, this frequently used expression, is a little child. Sometimes this expression is being used in a plural manner, so little children. Verse 2 says of a little child. Verse 3 says of little children. Verse 4 says of little child. Verse 5 also speaks of little child. Then verse 6 says of little ones. And verse 10 also says of little ones. So little child, little children, little one, or little ones. If we find any difference between the text we studied last week and the text we are going to study today, is that verses 1 to 5 use words like little child or little children, while verses 6 to 10 use little ones or little one rather than little child. I suppose that there is no really any significant difference between these two expressions, whether it's little child or little children, or little one or little ones. But if there is any difference between these two expressions, maybe only an applicational difference we may be able to find. The Greek word for little child refers to a real child, a young one, or even an infant, while the Greek word for little ones refers to the little or small ones, as he says. Jesus used the child as an example, and he applied his point to the little ones, which refer to the ones who are humble, like little children. Jesus could have used the little child continually in the text we are going to study this morning, but he switched the word to be meant to be humble ones. They are the little ones. We must be able to see that, in other words, in the first part of chapter 18, Jesus is using a little child as an illustration or example, but now here by using little ones, humble ones, Jesus is applying the particular expression to a more practical sense. We must be able to see that such little ones must be accepted and received by people, especially God's people. These little ones have a few characteristics. They are special ones, of course, because they are to be received in the name of the Lord. When people receive them in the name of the Lord, that reception is being considered as the same act to receive Jesus Christ himself. We cannot but say that they are very special people. If we receive those little ones, then in fact we are receiving Jesus Christ personally. We are prone to treat in this society only big people, great people, in a very special way. Not small or little ones, or maybe unknown, even insignificant people to the society. We do not recognize them. By receiving these little ones in the name of the Lord, in fact, we make the name of the Lord known to the world. By receiving them in his name, Jesus is being recognized by and among his people. In other words, there are special relationships between Jesus and these little ones. If we receive these little ones, in fact, we are receiving Jesus Christ. There must be a very special relation. I think that we can find a perfect example from John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, how those relationships can be demonstrated. John chapter 13, verse 35 says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, and ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It is quite interesting, by loving one another as Christians, so within Christian community, if all Christians are loving one another in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that love relationship is not going to be ended within the community, but rather even the people outside of the community will be able to recognize who they are. So as they are loving one another, people will be able to recognize the name of the Lord Jesus. So how we are doing according to the instructions of Jesus Christ within the believers' community, that very conduct has a great impact upon the people outside of this believers' community. By being humble, we show the name of Christ to the world. Humble to one another within the community of the believers. We need to understand that Jesus is not talking about children, but about his disciples. In fact, I think this sort of teaching must make us really ashamed. It is because in the world, Christians are not being well respected in these days, because Christians are known as people who are fighting against one another. And Christians are not kind people. Christians are not humble people. As a result, the name of the Lord is being is becoming very much disrespected. by the people who do not know him personally. We need to understand that Jesus is not talking about children here, but about his disciples when he's talking about little ones. They are the ones who must become like little children. As the Lord Jesus made a little child in the midst of his disciples, so they must be the ones standing in the midst of this world as humble ones, by which people will receive them and eventually will receive the Lord himself. It indicates that their humility is required for their missions in this world. I believe that it manifests a great truth that all of us must recognize. We often judge and measure ourselves based on gifts or talents we have. We oftentimes measure ourselves based on our achievements and great works that we have done so far. We say how skillful and resourceful people we are. And it seems that that sort of statement has a lot of authority in the minds of the believers these days. We have thought that we are serving God with what we have, but Jesus teaches us that we can glorify him. We can make his name known simply by being who we are and what we are. It's quite interesting to see that Jesus is not emphasizing on any part of achievements or work on the part of the believers, but he's emphasizing on the significance of Christian character. Humility is not a work, right? It's a character. It seems that Christians or Christian churches have been doing a lot of things. They have been able to achieve a lot of things. But in the meanwhile, they have lost their character. Humility within us is a state of our character. When we have completed our missions on this earth, we can be the emissaries of the Lord Jesus Christ by becoming people of humility, and also by receiving humble children of God in the name of Jesus Christ. We do serve him too. We have been blinded for too long by a wrong thought that we can glorify God only by doing something and working for something. As a result, our external spirituality has been glamorized, while our internal spirituality has been diminished and impoverished. Thus, we have left huge church buildings as Christian legacy, but Christian religion has become so powerless. We have been trying to be big by making ourselves big, but the Lord Jesus teaches us that the children of God are recognizable and becoming big only by becoming small. The disciples were wasting their time, talents, resources, and energy by arguing and debating against each other, by wanting to become the greatest. However, such ones will not get their greatness in the kingdom of heaven. They will not fulfill their commission on this earth by envying for the greatest spot. Secondly, we need to understand about humility, and no offense here. As I read from Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 to 9, I could not but notice one particular word frequently occurred. It is used in verses 6, 8, and 9, and in fact, its noun form, offense or offenses, occur at least three times in verse 7 alone. So the word offend or offense are frequently shown in these verses. Therefore, I can say that in fact this passage is talking about some sort of offense. So let us begin to consider what it means by offense or to offend. As a verb, its Greek word occurs 30 times in the New Testament, and it is mostly translated as to offend at least 28 times, and to make to offend two times. And as a noun, its Greek word occurs 15 times and is translated as offense or stumbling block or occasion to fall or thing that offends. The primary meaning of these words, offend or offense,
is to cause somebody to sin, or a temptation that entraps somebody to sin. Therefore, there are both evil intention and evil consequence. When this sort of offense is made against anybody, he will result in serious damage. We must be reminded that this word is used here in relation to the debate for the greatness amongst the disciples themselves. It's quite interesting. Offense or temptation that may entrap somebody to sin or cause somebody sin to sin. This particular case is being used for the event that the disciples of Jesus Christ themselves incurred over the issue of the greatness amongst themselves. It is quite interesting to see that even the disciples of Jesus Christ wanted to take the first place amongst their rank, within their rank. It is a part of, we can say, church politics, if I can translate it today's terminology. Very unfortunately, there was a politics amongst the disciples of Jesus. You know, oftentimes we talk about politics in workplaces. But very unfortunately, there are politics within Christian churches. How sad that is. And I think all of those people who are thinking about church politics must be able to consider this particular passage of the scriptures. It must be an indication that the carnal ambition for greatness through conflict and arguments may be a cause to bring stumbling blocks to the fellow believers. Though there may not be any implicit evil intention, when disciples elevated themselves above others to become the greatest, they are also people who are affected by this sort of competing thought and spirit, and as a result, they are also offended, or they offend other people. There are people who should not be offended in particular. Matthew 18 verse 6 says this, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." We need to begin with the previous lessons, in fact. The Lord Jesus commanded Peter to catch a fish to pay their temple tax. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 27, Jesus is talking about the reason why he wanted Peter to catch a fish in order to pay their temple tax. Jesus said it was not to offend the temple tax collectors. He did not want to offend them. He did not want to offend even tax collectors. Did Jesus offend others in his ministry? Of course. His messages were offensive to the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. However, he also minded the weak conscience of the temple tax collectors. Right after then, there were disputes amongst the disciples of Jesus. Probably the disputes were quite serious, even for Jesus to intervene to stop them. Then the Lord is talking about offense. Do not offend other people. That's what he said. I think that it implies two things within this context. One thing is this. When we are not humble, we may offend people. We cause them to stumble or cause them to sin. Second, the spirit of jealousy or a lustful desire to be the greatest may cause people to sin. So after all, it seems that wrong church politics are very sinful things. We come to the text and identify the people in particular concerning whom the people whom we should not offend or not to stumble because of us. Jesus said in chapter 18, verse 6, the first part of the verse, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me." It is a clear indication that those people who are not supposed to be offended by the fellow believers are the believers themselves. The little ones here, The little ones are not referring to the physical children, the little ones, but the believers of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me." It also implies two things. One implication is this. It is very possible that Christians are hurting and offending other Christians. It tells us that you may offend other believers, or you may be offended by fellow believers, even Christian churches. Remember that we are all sinners by nature. And faith in Jesus Christ will not fix all of our unsanctified faculties overnight. So in fact, this teaching assumes that there may be some offenses, even within the believers' community. However, the second implication is this. The ones who cause others to sin or to be tempted are wrong and sinful. Causing others to sin is as bad as putting millstones around the offended person's neck and throwing him into deep water. To understand the gravity of this sin, we need to understand the millstone imagery. In olden days, grains were placed between the two stones and rubbed for grinding. So I'm not sure whether you have seen them before. At homes, small two stones are being used, and so two layers of stones, and in between there are grains placed, and the grains are supposed to be crushed in between two stones. However, the two Greek words translated here as millstone in our context today more precisely refer to a millstone worked by donkey power. So we are not talking about small millstones used at homes, in the houses. In fact, we are talking about a millstone worked by donkey power. It means that it is a huge one. I may not be able to estimate its weight, but it must be very heavy. If we put such a millstone around the neck of a person and throw him into the depth of the sea or deep sea, it is not too hard to understand what is going to happen to that person. It is a fatal crime. Likewise, causing other brethren to fall into sin or to cause to sin is a deadly sin. It is a serious sin against God. The remedy to fix this serious problem is humility again. By putting the teachings of humility and warnings against causing others to sin, the Lord told his own disciples about the danger of causing other people to sin and also the solution to this problem. I think that it is important for us to recognize that this warning was given to the apostles of Jesus. It implies that such offenses may not be made or caused by seemingly more immature people. It seems that such offenses may be caused by seemingly more mature ones, not necessarily immature or baby Christians. Such offense can be caused by pastors like me, elders, deacons, and long-time churchgoers. Beware of such a danger if you think that you are a seasoned and mature believer. You may be the cause of all these offenses against the fellow brethren. Then lastly, there is a punishment against such offenders. Matthew 18 verses 8 and 9. Would you like to read those two verses? Matthew 18 verses 8 and 9. Let's read them together. "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, it is better for thee to enter into life hurt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Amen. The text here, first of all, clearly shows that there will be a consequence of any offense. It may not please many people who do believe only in rewards, not in punishment, and also believe in heaven, but not in hell. We know that there are a lot of people who love to go to heaven, but they hate the idea of hell. They love to think about the rewards from God, but they hate to think about the punishment or divine vengeance or divine retribution from God. Verse 8 says of everlasting fire. I want you to pay attention to this. Verse 8 says, wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life hurt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And in fact, verse 9 says even more harshly, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Wow. Both verses are talking about fire, and one is related to its duration, which is eternal, and the other one is related to its location, which is hell or Gehenna in Greek. It must surprise many contemporary men and women who have believed that hell has disappeared. However, what saddens me is that though in general hell appears to have disappeared in the minds of many churchgoers today, but not many people seem to have even noticed it. One of many reasons of such willful ignorance about hell is that people in general think that the existence of such a place cannot be harmonized with the character of the loving and merciful God, God the Father. Therefore, instead of accepting the traditional and biblical teachings about hell, they go either universalism, which says all men eventually will go to heaven, including Satan, or annihilationism, which says that all sinners will go into total extinction. They are talking about hell? Well, they will say that all sinners will be punished by God for a while, then eventually they will disappear. They will be extinct. Therefore, the teachings of hell have been disappeared even within the believers' community and Christian churches, so-called. There is no concept of divine punishment or torments in hell at all, they are saying. That's the idea of annihilationism. What they need to understand is a lot, in fact. But by the way, let me tell you this first. If you read the scriptures, you will be able to find some of those descriptions about hell. And you try to find who delivered those hell messages to the audience. And if you read both Old Testament and New Testament, and you will find that it is Jesus who spoke about hell the most. And if you look at hell-related passages and try to find the speaker, and you will find that it is Jesus, in fact, who talked about hell the most. The talk about everlasting fire or hell fire implies two things. There is a life after death. If there is no life after death, then obviously we do not have to talk about hell issue. If there were no after a life, there is no point of talking about heaven or hell. Therefore, we must begin with the truth that this life on this earth is not the end of our existence. It's not all of our existence. There is life after death. There will be a life after our physical death. Second, there is a divine retribution. If there were no divine justice and his retribution toward the sinners, then again, there is no point of talking about hell or fire. If a person dismisses any idea of divine retribution, he must dismiss any concept or idea of justice or fairness. We have seen the evil and the wicked die in peace. Is it justice? Where is the holiness of God and righteousness of God? Let us remember that the Lord Jesus speaks about retribution or divine vengeance in hellfire. And I hope that we can see the point from verses 8 and 9 when Jesus says, it is better for thee to enter into life hurt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. It seems that Jesus is not talking about future extinction, but in fact, he talks about future pain and suffering in that eternal fire. When Jesus said about hellfire here, verse 9, it is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, Jesus is not implying that our existence is going to disappear. Therefore, do not worry. In fact, there is a reason to be worried about going into that hellfire. That's why Jesus is talking about these warnings. But very unfortunately, I understand that some of those so-called professing Christians are even denying the existence of hell. As if there is no life after death, or sooner or later people will disappear. They will be extinct. That is not true. At least that is not true to Jesus. If it is not true to Jesus, then it is not true to me either. Jesus speaks about hell or Gehenna. It is not an easy study to understand the concept of hell or Gehenna. I understand that, you know, some groups are trying to translate the word hell as a grave. But once again, if you bring that sort of meaning into this context, you will see that the whole context is not going to make any sense. So, for example, it will say, if verse 9, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into grave fire. It doesn't make any sense. So we need to talk about hell or Gehenna here. Gehenna is the Greek word for hell used in this context. This concept of hell or Gehenna is often compared with the concept of Sheol in the Old Testament. It is true to say that there are not too much materials in the Old Testament that may give us clear teachings of post-mortem retribution. It is also true to say that the New Testament, especially the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, give us more developed theology of hell. In the Old Testament, Sheol is referring to both a place where all the dead are going to and a place where there is gloom and darkness. The majority use of this word in the Old Testament indicates that it is an opposite place of heaven. Not all the occurrences are used with that meaning, but majority of it implies that this is a place opposite of heaven. We cannot deny that majority of the occurrences of this particular word, Sheol, convey negative overtone and are linked with the premature or evil death of the wicked. However, the Old Testament is somewhat silent when it comes down to the people who are consigned to Sheol. Sometimes Sheol is associated with the literal valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament, which is in the south of Jerusalem, though some people located in heaven. Probably the valley of Hinnom offers us a better picture of the place of Gehenna. This valley was notoriously known as a place of offering children to Moloch during the days of Ahaz and Manasseh, according to 2 Kings chapter 16 verse 3 and chapter 21 verse 6. And later, a righteous king, Josiah, made this place desecrated so that such evil practice of child sacrifice to false gods would not be prepared or repeated, according to 2 Kings 23 verse 10. Jeremiah used this place in his prophecy of the coming judgment. Would you like to read Jeremiah chapter 7 verses 30 to 34? Jeremiah chapter 7 verses 30 to 34. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 30 to 34. Let's read it. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it unto my heart. Days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place, and the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Amen. So here the name of this place, the Valley of Hinnom, was used to designate it as a site for a future judgment for the enemies of God. Hans Scherin gives us a short study about Gehenna in the Synoptics, those Synoptic Gospels, as following. The word Gehenna occurs 12 times in the New Testament, with 11 times of the occurrences in the Synoptic Gospels. So out of 12 occurrences of the word Gehenna in the Synoptic Gospels, three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 11 occurrences are in the Synoptic Gospels, and guess what? Every one of them was spoken by Jesus Christ himself. So Gehenna or hell, the place of judgment, is being mentioned not by anyone else, but by Jesus Christ himself, all 11 times in the Synoptic Gospels. And one reference, apart from the Synoptic Gospels, is James chapter 3, verse 6. The 11 references that Jesus, in which Jesus spoke about Gehenna, may be seen in three groups. The first group is of the warnings addressed to the disciples concerning stumbling blocks. And secondly, they are warnings addressed to the disciples in relation to their personal destiny. And then, lastly, those references are used to refer to the condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees. So, basically, those references are used either to warn the disciples of Jesus or to condemn the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus warned his disciples by telling them about Gehenna or hell. We find an extraordinary warnings by Jesus to his own disciples in order to give them a seriousness of this particular lesson concerning humility. Jesus gave them a very stern warning. And so in order to give them a stern warning, Jesus even laid some conditions to be fulfilled if they were to gain life and to avoid Gehenna. And these conditions include suffering loss of parts of their bodies. We must be reminded that such a severe warning was made against a seemingly small matter, like offending one of the little ones. It is also related to the issue of humility. In other words, humility may be a small and light issue to us, but it is a very significant issue to the Lord. Offending another brother seems to be our pleasure at times, but to Jesus, it is such a serious offense against him. We must know that entering into life and being cast into hellfire are two extreme opposites. In other words, there are only two ways for men to be ended in eternity. Either we enter into life, or we will be cast into or thrown into hellfire. There is no middle way. Matthew 5 verses 29 to 30 basically say the same thing. There again Jesus said, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So in the mind of Jesus, going into or being cast into hell was such a serious matter. Therefore, if any part of your body is being involved with an activity that may have offended somebody, cut it off. Remove it. That is better than being cast into the hellfire. We must not understand, obviously, this warning as if it is a threat that his disciples were consigned to Gehenna, a place of judgment or punishment. It is the Lord's urging and encouraging people to take drastic steps to avoid such a dreadful eternity. By knowing the severity of this warning, we must be able to know the serious nature of offending other brethren, not exercising humility, the spirit of humility. The description of lame, loss of two hands or two feet, which are the conditions of bodies when people enter Gehenna, assumes an intervening resurrection between death and entry into such a place. So people die, but because there will be a resurrection, there will be a time when these individuals will be cast into eternal fire. So in fact, this teaching is talking about resurrection truth as well. John 5 verses 28 and 29 say, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." This resurrection is not going to take place for another death. Extinction. When there will be a resurrection, then there will be eternity coming. And one way is for eternal life, and one way for eternal damnation or eternal punishment. Matthew chapter 10 verses 28 and 29 supports the view of resurrection and eternal punishment. Here Jesus says again, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That destruction is not talking about annihilation. It talks about eternal punishment. However, I do not think that Jesus indicates here that bodies will be raised in exactly the same condition as they were at the time of death. For example, my hand sinned, so I decided to chop it off. So I died later on, and I'm going to be resurrected. When I'm going to be resurrected, how about the shape of my body? Maybe because I chopped off one hand or one arm, when I'm going to be resurrected, I'm going to be resurrected with a body without one arm. I do not think that is the case. When we are going to be resurrected, especially as believers, we'll be glorified, and there will be perfection in our the spirit body. The description of the manner of entering Gehenna or hell is worthy of our notice. There are five verses using a passive form of a verb meaning to cast or to throw. When it is in a passive form, basically it means to be cast or to be thrown. And there are two verses using an active verb meaning to cast. Then we may say that when this verb is being used in a passive form, it focuses on God's activity or retributive justice. While the active form is used, it focuses on man's responsibility. In other words, sinners will be cast into the hellfire. That's God's vengeance, God's retribution. But when man casts himself into hell, that simply expresses an idea that he is the one who is responsible, who is accountable for his own eternal damnation. So on the one hand, it talks about God's activity, and on the other hand, it is talking about man's responsibility. People may not like to go to hell, obviously, but it is not their will or desire not to go there. But even though they do not want to go into hell, they may be thrown into hell. Jesus explains the condition of Gehenna. I hope that it will give you a dreadful idea of hell, so that you will be scared and frightened. Thus, you are going to have a life of faith, being far away from the way that may lead you to hell. Okay? We have already seen it from a description of hellfire. Mark describes it more clearly. Why don't you turn your scriptures to Mark chapter 9, verses 45 to 48. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Let's read those verses together, shall we? And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter hurt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell. The fire is not quenched. Pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not. The fire is not quenched. Amen. So let's think about a couple of points here. By reading that particular passage of the scriptures, we can find that hell is a place of unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. So unceasing fire. There will be everlasting fire. Okay? The second description is this. It is also a place of no death. Well, a lot of people, a lot of groups, in fact, within, you know, confessing Christ groups, that say that if a sinner dies, and it may be possible that the sinner may be punished by God for a while, but it's not going to be that long, then eventually he will disappear, so extinct, and his existence is not going to be found anymore, so he will be completely gone. So there is no idea, no concept of everlasting fire or eternal hellfire or eternal judgment or eternal damnation. Eternal damnation to them refers to eternal extinction, non-existence. I think I must tell you this. That is a lie. Do not be deceived. It is simply because it says this. Verse 48 says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. There is something that you cannot find from hell. That is non-existence or death. Even death itself is thrown into the lake of fire. And that fire will be continued. One thing that you cannot experience in hell is death. You will exist forever and ever. How do I know it? Well, let us turn our scriptures to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Okay, Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read from verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So the throne of God, white throne, will be set up there. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So all of those people who have died will be resurrected, and they will be judged by God. In the verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. They will not disappear, but they will be cast into the lake of fire, unquenchable fire, everlasting fire, hell fire, eternal fire, and they will suffer eternally in that place. It is very unpleasant teaching. I understand it. Some people may be greatly upset and offended by this sort of teaching. I understand. But what we need to understand is that this is the message of Jesus. And Jesus is giving this very stern warning to all of us not to make us depressed, but to give us an opportunity to avoid that way. This is a message of grace in that regard. If Jesus knows the problem in the future, if he has not given this sort of warning, I'm sure that many of us will follow this path without realizing the significant problem in relation to it. Well, what this teaching is saying is that the torment in hell fire will be forever, and the inhabitants in hell will live in that condition forever. It is no wonder that people do not like this sort of teaching. And Gehenna is a place of weeping and gnashing teeth, according to some verses, Matthew 24 and Luke, and it is also a place of darkness. There is a very important lesson for us to learn here. I find this lesson by comparing the text we are studying with Matthew 5 verses 21 and 22. Matthew 5, 21 and 22 say this: "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of a hell fire." The lesson is about the importance of Christian brotherhood. Do not offend your brothers. Do not speak to your brothers wrong things. That's what he's talking about. Today's text warns the believers not to offend their brethren to sin. Matthew 5 verses 21 and 22 talks about the danger when the believers say wrong things to their brothers. We find an importance of Christian solidarity in love and respect. There is a special bond and relationship between brothers within the kingdom of heaven. The seriousness of this lesson may be found in its seeming incongruity between the crimes listed and the severity of their respective punishments. Speak wrong things to our brothers. Punishment is so harsh and so cruel. Do not offend your brethren, or you may be cast into fire. That is a very harsh warning. That is an implication, that is an instruction that Christian community must be different from the community we may find in this world. Treat your brothers with love and affection, and respect your fellow believers. How seriously have we thought about humility? Well, if we can be humble, that's going to be nice. But what Jesus is talking about humility is far beyond that level. How seriously have we thought about the gravity of sin when we offend our fellow brethren? Jesus says it is a really serious crime. Jesus teaches us about Christian community life and relationships amongst the believers of Jesus. So last week, the passage we studied taught us about the importance of humility in terms of relationships in the human believers community. And today, Jesus is talking about the importance of humility in terms of the severity of the consequence followed if we do not show our humility to our fellow brethren, and if we offend our fellow brothers
to sin by tempting them or by putting some stumbling blocks before them. Do not offend because of your pride. That's what Jesus is saying. Let us pray. Dear Father, it was a very difficult passage to study, but the lesson was very significant and very important. Dear gracious Lord, we have not really thought about the matter of humility in this serious manner. Offending somebody is not good, always we thought. But we did not realize that it was such a great offense toward God, against God. Dear gracious Lord, surely it is our desire that we'll be humble to our fellow brothers. Thus, our Christian community will be a loving community, and we will share our respect and love and affection with one another. Dear gracious Lord, if we have offended our brothers, please remind us of all those things, Lord, so that we repent of our sins and help us to be humble. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.